And pick up in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a thought. If you were not privy to the previous three messages, this is the fourth in a five-part installment on refuse, righteousness, and resurrection. Refuse being our contribution, righteousness being Christ, resurrection being the outcome. Refuse, our contribution. Righteousness is Christ's. Resurrection is the outcome. Let me get your attention for a minute. I want to die. Do you? Or do you want to live on in this life for eternity? Those are the only two choices you get. And unfortunately, that second one, or actually fortunately, that second one has been removed from us. I don't know about you. I've been reminded of the brevity of life recently, of how fleeting health can be, how frustrating life can be, and also, as if you've been paying attention to the news at all, how fleeting the peace of this world is. It was not but a few years ago that I was laughing at a commentator who said, "We have reached the point of civilization where it no longer makes sense for nations to go to war." And I laughed at that because I know history. And I remember quite clearly the same things being said 112 years ago. Modernism had brought us to a place where everyone was prospering so much that it no longer made fiscal sense for wars to happen. We are now a civilization of progress, and no war will ever be in our future. Such was the attitude of approximately 1910. Well, if you know your history, they were surprised. Do not be surprised when peace is fleeting. The peace of mankind cannot offer unending peace. I do not care how long it goes without wars. I do not care how long it goes. The ways and the evilness of man will always take over on all sides in every direction without Christ. That is the refuse that we contribute. And this is the world in which we live. Do not be surprised when you hear of such things. We were told, and we were reminded this morning, wars and rumors of wars are the way of this world. Famines and plagues are the way of this world. Death is the way of this world, and my friends, that is not by accident. When I say I want to die, I don't mean that I do not like this life. I mean I know it is necessary that I ought to someday. I mean that it is a good thing in the gospel that I get to one day leave behind that which is mortal and put on that which is immortal. And by that I do not mean simply going to heaven and living in a disembodied spiritual state. I mean that third part, resurrection. Without death being a part of the gospel proclamation, without the necessity now of physical death, this mortal, as the scriptures say, must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruptibility. This immoral must put on moral. Without that, without resurrection, the gospel message is foolish. That's not me. That is 1 Corinthians 15. If there is not a resurrection of the dead, the message that we preach is vain, foolishness, worthless, accomplishing nothing, because the claims of the Christian life are not about the Christian life. They are about a world to come. They are about a Savior who rules all. They're not about the kingdoms of this world. As we're about to witness, the kingdoms of this world come and the kingdoms of this world go. Humans come and go. Like grass in the field and like the flowers of the field may bloom with a beauty that lasts for a while, but at one point the wind picks up, dries them out, and they wither and perish. And yet the word of the Lord stands forever. And this morning, perishable humans, we engage in the eternal. This is why we are focused on the scriptures and focused on our resurrected Savior when we come together, because by that comes life. Not life like this. Life with a capital L. Abundant, eternal, everlasting God's life. And it works in us effects that are unlike anything in this world. It makes us kind. It makes us gentle. It makes us humble. And it makes us bold to proclaim a message that the world will kill us for, because we tell them that their hopes will disappoint them and that their accomplishments are barely worthy to be flushed. Refuse, righteousness, resurrection. Let's go to the text. I'd ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word. Since we have spent 3 weeks in this passage, interrupted by a very untimely appendectomy for myself, I'm going to remind us of this by backing up to verse 3 and making it to verse 11 without stop. Let us remember our context, for and then the interpretation rests. Verse 3, the word of the Lord. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul speaks, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith on Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here we pick up today, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, here we speak of high things. We speak of them because Your Word speaks of them, and here we know our minds do not fully grasp it, nor do our hearts fully delight in it, so we pray for this. May we understand Your Word, may we love it, and may we seek that those next to us love it as well. We thank You, Father, for the promises of the gospel that extend well beyond the grave and well beyond the heavens and the earth. We know because the words of Christ last longer than heaven and earth. So does His life, and so do His promises. And for those who are in Christ, they may well rest in his promises. We pray that our fellowship bear this out, that the results of these things be evident in our lives, that we are not defined when people think of us by the things of this world. Rather, we are defined by our Savior, and that we see this world through the light of his cross, his grace, his blood. We do not lose heart, though we should suffer the sufferings of 1,000 others. And we do not lose heart, though we should come to our own death, for we know that Christ has tread that ground before us. And we do not lose heart, should we lay our heads down in our own graves, for we know that Christ has walked that path before us. That we anticipate rising from the dead again, for once again we follow our Lord Christ wherever he takes us, heaven and earth, and he has traversed that ground before our life. One day we will see you face to face. One day we will know you even as we are known. One day you will wipe our tears away and delight us in a new creation that we can only imagine pieces of. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that it delights the heart of those who are called by your name. We pray it delight our hearts this morning. One day, every one of us will lay our head down to our graves. I pray that everyone with the sound of my voice call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation before that day comes. Even today, even now. We pray this in your Son's name, our eternal King. Amen. You may be seated. When I say I want to die, it is not because death is a good thing. It is not because I do not enjoy my life. I do. I do. Death is not a good thing. We were not created to experience it. It is a jarring, unnatural, unfinished work. It happens out of turn so often, and it breaks our hearts. It leaves in its wake suffering that only death can bring. But the church should never shy away from it. It should never use euphemisms for it. It should speak of it clearly. Because Christ speaks of it clearly. It should speak of it in terms of hope. Because the message that we preach does not end at the grave. In fact, it intends for us to go to the grave. That boldness does not remove from death its frustrations and the sufferings that come with it. Those of you who have experienced it, who have been threatened by it, who have endured it, even in your own families, know that nothing takes away that hurt. We do not have the capacity to get past it. But in Christ, we have the hope to get through it in a way that nobody else in this world has. Every other religion, every other philosophy, every other worldview ceases the moment that we pass. None of them come with you to the grave. Your politics, your ethnicity, your culture, your country, your citizenship, your voting records, your church memberships, your family of origin, doesn't do a thing. There is only one that could remove the sting of death, and he did so by partaking in it. He did so by allowing death to work its work on him. He did the same thing with suffering. There's a sting of suffering, do we not know? That was also removed. And what is called upon us here by the words of the apostle is the same thing that Christ called his disciples to in the very beginning of the church. Define for us what the life of the Christian is. Because the vast majority of time when people try to describe the life of the Christian, guess what they describe? Oh, well, so this is what they do. This is, most importantly, what they don't do. This is where they go each Sunday. This is how they treat people. Notice what the focus is. Us. Is something wrong? Is something off even in the way we speak of it? We speak of it as a religion of this world. But the religions of this world cannot offer resurrection. There are graves throughout the entirety of the world. There's only a few that ever emptied out once they were filled. Christ is one of them. Lazarus is one of them. The widow's son in Nain, Jairus' daughter. The unknown person that was accidentally buried on top of the bones of Elisha. Fascinating. And a handful of others. God spoke to it by what brings about such things. It is not the works, the ways, the intentions, the pride, or the abilities of man. He makes it very clear to Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. What will make a pile of bones walk again? What will give them sinews and muscles and organs and skin and clothing? If you're not familiar with the story, God takes Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones. I encourage you to go look it up this week. He takes him to a valley of dry bones and he says, "Son of man, what is going to make them stand again?" Ezekiel does not have the answer. So what does he tell him to do? The Lord tells him to preach to them the word of the Lord. And as he's preaching to them the word of the Lord, he hears a rattling. And the bones continue to assemble themselves into skeletons. And as he continues to preach, what happens? But sinews and muscles weave in and out of the bones as they were meant to. And skin covers them. And armor covers them. And by the time he is done speaking, there is a new army standing in front of him that used to be a pile of bones in a valley. What is the power of the resurrection? Where do we see it? What is the life of the church? What is it to be a Christian? Paul does not leave us wondering. He, from his own desires, expresses it. What do we want? We want to know Christ. We want to know the power of his resurrection. We want to share in his sufferings, and we want to become him like him in his death. That by any means possible, we too may one day rattle our bones to reassemble and be reconstructed, resurrected, and stand before the God whose words outlast the heavens and the earth. That is what it means to be a Christian. It is not new with Paul. It wasn't new with Ezekiel. This is the word of the Lord since the very beginning. What is it that Christ said to his disciples? I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, a beautiful parallel passage of this. And something that I imagine Paul has high in his mind while he writes this. Notice Paul writes of suffering. Notice Paul writes of death. Notice Paul writes of the inevitability of these things. And now that we know the outcome of it, we actually have a reason to do those things with some measure of hope and joy. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16 and see where Christ spoke of exactly this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 25. Notice how he attaches it to his own resurrection and his own death and sufferings. Watch this. From that time, this is Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised. Look at those three things. Suffer, be killed, be raised. What are his disciples' reactions to this? Evident in the most mouthy of them all, Peter. What does he say? That's not what it is like to serve the Lord. I'm paraphrasing. What does he actually say? He took Jesus aside, Peter took Jesus aside, and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Not only is that not the way of following the Lord, we always see success. We always see good temporal outcomes. Far be it from the Lord to ever imagine that he should submit to suffering, or that he should submit to being murdered, or that he should ever be needing to raise from the dead. You are a victorious king. This will never happen to you. I don't know if Peter's pastime was to be a meteorologist, but he's wrong just about as often as they are. Though still less than I would have been. Who expected the king of creation to allow himself to be murdered, to allow himself to be beaten, to have his beard ripped off of his face, to be sliced to the level that his back had nothing left to it but exposed ribs and quivering muscles, to allow himself to be crucified, is the point? And Peter says, this is beyond us. This is not how the way of following you has been. This is not for you. Victorious kings do not go and suffer first. They do not be killed. Their people surround them and protect them. And this is why Peter was carrying a sword even in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was Jesus' answer to Peter? Let me paraphrase for a second. You've got everything exactly backwards. Now let me give you the real sting of his words. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You are setting your mind instead on the things of man." That is how this world works. That is how the kingdoms of this world work. That is not how the kingdom of heaven works. Then Jesus took Peter back to the rest of the disciples, and he defined for them what it means to be a Christian. Have you ever seen it? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and follow me." It sounds innocuous out of context, doesn't it? We follow Christ. It almost sounds like there's an inevitable welcoming into the city, as it was experienced when he entered into the gates of Jerusalem the Sunday before Easter, when he entered in on what we call Palm Sunday, to the cheers and the adulation of the people, "The king is here," only to find out that 5 days later that same crowd was screaming quite the opposite, "Crucify him, crucify him. And when Jesus says to his disciples, there is a reality to this, I must go up to Jerusalem, they're okay with that. I must suffer at the hands of all the leaders, wait a second, I must be killed, and I must be raised from the dead. Peter says, that can't be the way of it. Jesus says, that's the only way of it. And it doesn't stop there. If you want to follow me at all, you have your own cross. And my friends, the cross is not just your sufferings. The cross is a form of execution. Let me put it in our contextual terms. If anyone would desire to come after me, he must deny himself, take up a noose, and follow me. The cross is not made to make people suffer. It is made to murder people. And so what does Christ say? You want to follow after me? You want to know if you've got what it takes? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. I've got mine. We're walking up the hill. And we're going to go die. That means everything in the Christian life is oriented towards our death. Everything. Our life, our hopes, our gospel proclamation, and yes, most importantly, our view of Christ who has walked that before us. We follow him. Where did he go? Straight to his death. Through a great deal of suffering. Christian, that is our lives too. And so we can hear Peter later on in his life writing in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. Do not be surprised. Excuse me, that's chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Do not be surprised about the fiery trial that's to come upon you as though something strange is happening to you. What does Christ say? Whoever would save his life will lose it. If you want to say it's not worth it to follow Christ because it might mean suffering and then death, you want to try to save your own life? Let me tell you how that's not going to work. You will lose it. Because like every self-important, prideful person before you, you will also find your end at your grave, but you will do that without Christ. You want to do that without Christ? It's just you. We'll see how easily you can assemble your bones together after your brain has not survived your own death. You cannot prevent your death. You cannot make it come back again. This is why Peter says the outcome of these things is that we commit our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is what it is to be a Christian. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, even though he passes through the grave, even though he passes through a place that he cannot of his own accord return from. Please return with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul does not originate this message. What he says here, my goal, my desire, possessing the righteousness that comes from God as a gift through faith, which itself is a gift by the grace of God, which is by definition a gift. This gracious God, I want to know him. And in that relationship is all of the realities of knowledge and of relationship. I want to worship him. I want to experience his grace in my life. I want to know who he is. I want to appreciate what he has done. The realities are that what you worship, you become. This is one of the reasons why we desire to worship God as he reveals himself to be, rather than worship God as we would like him to be. Because worship is very dangerous business. To worship God as he is not is to become something other than God. And dear Christians, as images of God, we want to become only like God rather than the imaginations of man. And this is what he is expressing. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection so that I may share in his sufferings. I want to become just like him in his death. Everything about the Christian life is oriented towards this necessary path of the cross. And so, Christian, when you enter into sufferings, do not wonder why. You will not get that answer. Pay attention to who is traveling with you. Pay attention to the footsteps that are stepped right in front of you. You want to know what that path looks like? Guess what? We've been given something that's a light to our feet and a lamp to our whole path. You want to know what it's like? You want to not be surprised when suffering comes your way? Expect it, because it's the way of the cross. You want to say, I want boldness to actually preach the gospel to those who are in my life? Great. Expect them to hate you. Do not define your life, your evangelism, your church by the successes measured by this world. You may well preach the gospel 1,000 times and it fall on deaf ears. You have still been successful. You may follow Christ for 60 years and it end in suffering and loneliness and death. You are still successful. Faithfulness to Christ is our success. Not the outcomes of this dying world. Not the foolishness and fleeting realities of the peace of mankind. We want to become like Christ in his death. Does that mean we should all desire a torturous death? No. But let me speak to you with the wisdom from the early church. If such a torturous death is gifted to us, we should not shy away. Paul, who I will remind you is in prison facing his own beheading, which happened within 4 years of penning this, writes verse 11, that by any means possible, any path, any way, any death, any suffering, any means possible, I may attain, I may achieve, I may come to the resurrection from the dead. Look at that singular focus. Listen to his prayer that must have sat behind this. He's not saying, God, remove from me my sufferings. He's saying, God, grant me resurrection from the dead. Grant me to suffer well. Grant me faithfulness. And I thank you for the salvation of Christ that gives me boldness in the face of such things. Any means possible. Any path. And see, this is a tacit agreement to the reality all Christians have different paths towards death. Every one of us. Some of us will find it earlier than others. Accidents happen. The world being as it is, there's no way to be certain of such things. What Paul says is, it does not matter the amount of suffering, it does not matter the means of death, it doesn't matter the means of this world. Because what Christ has done is taken for himself the most untimely death in his early 30s, the most unremarkable section of the world. and submitted himself to a shame, to reviling, to being spit upon, to being beaten, to being tortured, to being mocked, to being nailed to a tree, to giving up his own spirit and laying down his own life. This is what our shepherd has done for us. Because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Why then do his sheep wander around wondering if Christ even cares for them because suffering is in their lives? My friends, if you are a Christian and suffering is in your life, be of good courage. Christ is with you. He has already walked that path and he's walking it with you as well. There is no Christian life that does not involve suffering. Some more than others. Some with suffering that never seems to go away. What does Paul say? It does not matter the means. Here he sits alone, imprisoned, facing his own death, just for being faithful to the gospel of Christ and saying Christ is king, not Caesar. What is the desire of his heart? That he attains the resurrection from the dead. Is that in your heart? The church has been infiltrated with the teachings of this age, as if the ultimate expression of hope for the believer is to leave this body that's given over to suffering and to go to heaven when we die. My friends, that is indeed better news than going to hell when we die, but that is not the good news of the gospel. Notice what he has left out here. Not, it's a good thing to die because then I won't suffer anymore. Do you see that in here? No, you will never find it. That does not come into the church from Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do you see it say death is a good part of this creation. You don't see that in Scripture because you don't see it in the revelation of God, because that's not true. Death has not immediately become a good thing because suffering ends. Death is always a bad thing. It always stings. The only way that that sting is removed is because of what Christ has done here. It's not because we go and get beyond the body and we don't have to suffer anymore. That is an intermediate state. It's not the ultimate goal. We want to come to the time when we will rise again and walk in a new heavens and new earth with a new body, united with our spirit once again, as God intended in the creation. But this time we will not have any longer a desire to exercise the freedom to do foolish things like sin. Instead, we will desire at all points, in all ways, to walk nearer to God than any of us can imagine in this life. Sin will hold no desire for us anymore. The former things having passed away, we will walk in a way that is befitting those who follow Christ. And we will do that in a new heaven and, my friends, a new earth. There is no suffering that is not worth that. Our sufferings, when compared to others, may look extreme. No good has ever come by comparing our sufferings to the sufferings of another. ever. You will find no happiness on that road. You will find only contention and jealousy. Our sufferings aren't worth it unless there's a glory that will be revealed to us that makes our sufferings not even worthy to be on the scales of comparison. That means the promises of Christ far outweigh in our minds the severity of what we are experiencing here. My friends, that is in no way to denigrate our sufferings, for they are great. But our God is infinitely great. And the glories which will be revealed to us will make us not even remember those sufferings anymore. Do not hear that they are worthless. Hear that God is worthy far beyond anything we can imagine. And so every time you experience suffering, every time that you are threatened with your own life, let it teach you of the severity of who is walking with you, of what he has gone through, not because of the physical sufferings, but because of partaking upon himself the sins of all who are called by his name. He continued that path because of a joy set before him to know you and to know me. Partake in your sufferings with the same joy, because you know him and you know us. May we remind you to stay faithful. That is real success. By any means possible, I pray we too attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so I end in the same way I started. I want to die because my Savior did. I want to suffer because that's the path of the cross. And any means possible that I make it to my grave, whether that is before my time, as measured by the intensity of man's mind, or it is after my time, I will lay my head down by God's grace alone in faithfulness to his word, to his promise, no matter the cost. I pray you hold this in my mind. I will hold you to the same. By any means possible, we will attain to the resurrection of the dead by the grace of our Savior, and by the faithfulness worked in us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we are forever grateful that through the blood of your Son, you have purchased us from all the nations of the world, all tribes and languages and peoples, and made for yourself one people who are called by your name. Every one of us having a cross to bear, every one of us suffering to bear that cross, every one of us laying down on that cross to be nailed to it, every one of us coming to the end and our last and final breath. May we follow in the footsteps of our Savior, who declared so boldly as we ought, "Into your hands we commit our spirit." For you are our faithful God, and your promises will outlive the minds and the ways of all men. We pray for your grace this day, and we thank you for having given it, for you are a gracious God, and we are your thankful people.